Custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are ever motivated by the idea that we as simple humans are able to accomplish within our souls the knowledge of your immutable truth. And this is indeed a miracle of your working, enabling us to acquire this knowledge through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We therefore submit that this evening we desire His leadership and guidance as we continue to study a current event which has its genesis all the way back to Joshua chapter 1, that we might be able to better analyze the events of our day from a biblical perspective, and to then discern those things which we might do in order to assist our Jewish friends in their ongoing struggle against the sons of the bondwoman. And with these things in mind, we pray the guidance of the Spirit this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have exhausted not only the subject of the history surrounding the Arab-Israeli conflict, I think that in the process I've exhausted many of you. But how on earth can you approach 3,500 years of history in a three-hour period of time unless you do a great deal of summary and get on with it through just repeated plugging away? And so I attempted to move through giving you the background that you would need historically in order to understand the current impasse between the Arabs and the Jews. I told someone in the congregation, I think it was on Sunday, that it would require those of you who have an intense interest in the subject to get the tapes and listen to them a couple of times in order to piece it all together. I won't go back and do any review of that tonight, other than to state that the tug of war which we witnessed today began in earnest. The tug of war we witnessed today, this has been ongoing for millennia, but the one that we witnessed today began in earnest following the Six-Day War of 1967, and Britain, the Tony Blair Parliament, and the Clinton State Department have now taken it upon themselves to resolve this totally irreconcilable problem. How this conflict will resolve itself in the short run is known only to God, but two facts emerge which assure continuing hostilities in the long run. Number one, the Jews now in Palestine will never leave, and they are prepared to die down to the last man. Secondly, the Arabs' ultimate objective is total and complete removal of the state of Israel from Palestine. Those two things you can count on to be absolutes in this particular case. The question that we posed in closing on Sunday morning, what should be the Christian stance regarding this struggle? I conclude our study with the following list of facts for us to use as guidelines. Now, this will come in three sets. This is the first set. Number one, the entire world has been warned by God in Genesis 12:3 to beware of taking sides against the Jew. As we conclude this, I will evaluate for you that the Jews who are under the greatest pressure with regard to the Arab-Israeli conflict are unbelieving Jews. A principle you need to remember: when anyone accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, his race is no longer an issue. A believer Jew is not a Jew in the eyes of God. He is a new spiritual species. He is a member of the royal family of God, and his Jewish genes are inconsequential. He's royal family. And so the Jews we worry about are unbeliever Jews. And over the period of the next two lessons, which will conclude this, I will be able to evaluate for you why you should take an interest in unbeliever Jews. Anti-Semitism is hostility and antagonism toward the Jewish people without cause or reason. Genesis 12:3 sets this up. I will bless them who bless you and curse him who curses you. Secondly, to this I would like to add the comments of Dr. Cyrus Schofield, found following the footnote in Genesis 12:2 in the New Schofield Study Bible. Now, I will quote from the New American Standard. If you have an NIV or a New King James Version Schofield, you'll find it to be footnote 3 under chapter 12, verse 2, and I'm quoting from paragraph 3 of footnote 3. If you, like me, have a New American Standard, it's footnote 4, paragraph 3. Here's what it says. With regard to Genesis 12:3, this was a warning literally fulfilled in the history of Israel's persecutions. A warning literally fulfilled in the history of Israel's persecutions. It has invariably fared ill with the people who have persecuted the Jew. It has invariably fared ill with the people who have persecuted the Jew. It has fared well with those who have protected him. For a nation to commit the sin of anti-Semitism brings inevitable judgment. The future will still more remarkably prove this principle. End quote. Point 3. We must also remember that the immigration of Jews to the present state of Israel has nothing whatever to do with any biblical prophecy. The fact that Israel exists as a nation has nothing to do with you being able to now predict the rapture of the church. This nation, Israel, may well fall. It may well fall in our lifetime due to the poor policies of our current State Department. And it will be left to another generation and another time for the nation Israel to reorganize itself under the principle of Zionism. There are no prophecies in the church age regarding anything that would give a clue as to when the rapture is going to occur. Zero, zilch, nada. Get it out of your mind. And I belabor that point because so many think they have found a clue as to why the rapture is near. The rapture's been near since Paul first picked up a pen. Paul believed in the imminency of the rapture. He believed it would occur in his lifetime. And here's another perspective on that, by the way. People believe because times are bad in client nation America, that somehow is an implication that the end times are near. Well, if that's the clue, then it all depends on where you live on planet Earth. I submit to you that people lived in Russia in 1917 have been expecting the rapture for 80 years. People who live on the continent of Africa have always been expecting the rapture to occur. It has nothing whatever to do with anything human or the ebb and flow of history. It has to do with God's perfect timing, and He ain't let us in on it, according to the Scriptures. But we must always remember that the immigration of Jews to the present state of Israel has nothing whatever to do with any biblical prophecy. Their accumulation back in the land is not the regathering of Israel foretold by the biblical prophets. It is not that. The foretelling of the regathering of Israel always references the second advent. In the Old Testament, those prophets knew nothing of the church age, let alone the rapture. When they spoke of the regathering of Israel, they had to speak only of those things that were revealed to them. And what was revealed to them were the events of the tribulation and the events of the millennial reign of Christ. And the regathering of Israel occurs at the second advent, which is the demarcation point between the tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ. Therefore, when the Old Testament prophets speak of the regathering of the Israelites from the four corners of the world to the homeland Palestine, it is referencing the end of the tribulation, namely the second advent. No biblical prophets, therefore, old or new, mention any prophecy about the Jews being regathered in the church age. It doesn't happen, Old or New Testament. 4. The present ingathering is the result of Zionism and nothing more. These are Jews who choose from their own volition to go back to the land made possible by the Balfour Doctrine, the Balfour Declaration, and a lot of blood. Zionism, as you recall, is a movement originally for the establishment of a Jewish nation in Palestine, but now it implies support for the modern state of Israel. Point 5. Since Zionism is not related to prophecy and thus has no biblical connotation, then the believer's opinion of the matter must rest upon the principle of justice. Your opinion upon what is going on in the Middle East must rest upon justice. There are no biblical guidelines other than Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. But this is a conflict between national entities with no biblical connotation. So what's the view of the believer in client nation America toward the ongoing conflict between the Arabs and the Jews? It must be from a sense of justice plus Genesis 12:3. Point 6. In order to gain Arab support against the Ottoman Turks in World War I, Britain promised the Arabs a homeland in Palestine. However, later, under pressure from European Zionists, they also drafted the Balfour Declaration, which promised the very same to Israel. Britain created a quagmire from which neither the Arab nor the Jew can be extricated, short of genocide on one part or the other. It is intractable. And the Brits created this monster and then walked away from it. Dumped it right in the lap of the United Nations. That's a lovely place to leave an intractable problem. An intractable problem seeks to solve an intractable problem. 7. Once Jews began to immigrate in large numbers following the German Holocaust, the Arabs were outraged at the prospect of an emerging Jewish state in Palestine. Now, that large migration by the Jews began to occur in the mid to late 1930s. Last night on Channel 9, they had an hour-long special on the rise of Hitler to power in Germany. And it showed how quickly this occurred, how Hitler was praised, admired, followed, and any other positive adjective you want to put to it. He was looked on as the German savior. And then that quickly was amplified by some underlying demonic drive toward the elimination of the Jew. The Jew was blamed for everything. Anti-Semitism. And the Germans suffered greatly because of it and still suffer today because of it. I can't tell you emphatically enough, I don't have the words to tell you how dangerous it is to get involved in any kind of anti-Semitic thought, decision, or action reference Genesis 12:3. It will not work. You will not survive. In fact, Zechariah talks about in the tribulation there being this anti-Semitism rot, where your eyeballs just rot out and fall out of your face. Once Jews began to immigrate in large numbers following the German Holocaust, the Arabs were outraged at the prospect of an emerging Jewish state in Palestine, although they were aware of the Balfour Doctrine. They just did not believe it would occur. They didn't believe the Jews would come back. And to be perfectly honest with you, when the Balfour Doctrine was proclaimed, worldwide Jewry were very happy in the host of nations in which they found themselves. It was only because of the immigration policies of Britain, which shut down immigration in the White Paper of 1939, as you recall, shutting down immigration to 1,500 a month. And then up came Hitler, and all of these things complicated the matter. And after World War II was over, then you had this huge influx of Jews into the area. And the Arabs didn't believe it would happen, and the Jews weren't pushing it worldwide until the Holocaust really put it into high gear. And then once they started arriving in droves, the Arabs didn't like it at all. Both of them had a promise. What are you going to do? Point 8. Because of British duplicity, a situation has emerged which simply cannot be resolved diplomatically. There is no diplomatic resolution to this issue. 9. The only logical way peace can ever be restored to Palestine is for there to be another Jewish diaspora which leaves the area in total control of Arabs who call themselves Palestinians. You want peace in the Middle East? Move the Jew out of there. Another diaspora. You can't get rid of the Arabs. They cover that whole entire area. The minority population is the Jew. You can't move millions, hundreds of millions of Arabs out in order to place approximately 10 million Jews. So who's going to go in order to have peace? It's going to be the Jew. But remember, point one I recently gave you, they're not leaving. They'll die to the last man if necessary. 10. Those who manage British and U.S. foreign policy have neither the intellect nor the capacity to resolve this issue justly. They don't have the intellect or the capacity. How do you resolve it justly? How do you have promises given to the Arabs for a piece of real estate called Palestine and a promise given to the Jews giving them a piece of real estate called Palestine? And both will not tolerate the presence of the other. How does this work? This can't be resolved diplomatically. I say, draw a line in the sand. Give everybody weapons, lock and load, and see who wins. We don't go for that in the 1990s. We're peacekeepers. And in all of our peacekeeping, people are dying. What we need to do in Bosnia, for example, the Serbs and the Bosnians and all the rest don't like each other, then we'll give you the ammunition. You guys fight it out. When it's all over, you draw the line in the sand where you're going to keep it. We're not on the internet tonight. People get upset when you tell the truth. But I'm telling you, they've created a thing in the Middle East that only blood can solve. And you say, well, you shouldn't say things like that. For 50 years, they've been bleeding in the sand of Palestine. And nothing's changed. And I've given you the verse in the passage, Galatians 4:29 says it ain't gonna. It's not gonna. So let's face it. There is no solution. Not from the human viewpoint. And being there is a human viewpoint. Zionism is human viewpoint. And I'm not opposed to the Jew doing what they want to do. I'm all for the Jew holding that land as long as they can do it militarily. And I'm all for helping them do it. But they can't hold it a day longer than they can hold it militarily. Neither can we hold client nation America any longer than that. So we have a bunch of people who don't know squat trying to resolve this problem. In fact, the Brits are involved. They're the ones that created this thing. And I understand that Yasser Arafat and Benjamin Netanyahu get along with Tony Blair better than they do Madeleine Albright and all that other bunch of hacks up in the State Department. So it looks like it's up to old Tony to pull this off, which he can't do. Point 11. The establishment of a Palestinian state in the West Bank is a death knell for Israel. Israel, if they let the Palestinians establish a state in the West Bank, that's this piece of real estate right here, they know you can stick a fork in them if that happens. If you let an official UN internationally recognized political entity called Palestine emerge in the West Bank, it's over for Israel militarily. 12. Remember the quote from Don Feeder's article, quote, Hillary's, quote, functioning modern state, end quote, will be a terrorist enclave dedicated to the destruction of America's best friend in the Middle East. It will be allied with Libya and Iraq, sitting on Israel's borders with tanks, shoulder-launched rockets, and biological weapons, end quote. And that's a fact. Thus, 13. The situation gets progressively worse rather than better. This is why the Lord purposefully dispersed the Jewish people to the four corners of the earth. They are dispersed to the four corners on purpose. It is for their protection. Touchy subject I'm on, because it sounds as though I am opposed, I'm verbalizing concepts opposed to the Jewish people's belief in Zionism. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the Lord dispersed them in 70 AD, and then when they're to be regathered is at the second advent. Now you add two and two together. Therefore, what's the Lord doing through the diaspora? He is protecting them from being concentrated in one small geographic location so that satanically inspired anti-Semitic genocide can be executed upon these people. The situation then gets worse. This is why the Lord purposefully dispersed the Jewish people to the four corners of the earth. 14. The Jews are to remain dispersed in the havens of refuge, such as the United States, for good reason. It is for their own protection from those who would seek to eliminate them from history. We should welcome Jews to this country with an open door policy. Open door. Yet who is it we restrict? We restrict European Jewry from immigrating to this country, yet we don't care squat about an open door policy on our southern border. There are priorities. Jews get priority. Genesis 12:3. Fifth concept of a Gentile client nation. You must provide a haven of refuge for the Jews. 15. The Jewish official return to the land will occur when the Lord leads them in following His second advent and not before. That's when they get to go back and there will be no war because the Lord has done away with it. And there will be 1,000 years of absolute, total, perfect environment and perfect government under the benevolent dictatorship of Jesus Christ. And the Jew will be absolutely and totally protected in that environment, as will every other resident of planet Earth. 16. As a result of all these points, I believe that the Christian's biblical stance regarding the Arab-Israeli impasse should be threefold. Number one, this is the Christian's biblical stance regarding the Arab-Israeli impasse. Number one, he should not necessarily be anti-Zionist, but rather Zionophobic, fearful of the presence of the Jews in the land without the Lord's permission, fearful for them. If they want to be there, fine. We should do everything we can to protect them while they are in harm's way. They are in harm's way. 50 years of history prove it. And we need to do everything as a nation, and as Christians, we need to pray for them. Pray for Jewish unbelievers in Israel, that they would be protected. There's a doctrinal rationale for it. We'll get to it. that Christians should not necessarily be anti-Zionist, but rather Zionophobic, fearful of the presence of the Jews in the land without the Lord's permission, and thus in constant danger of being eradicated by the sons of the bondwoman, namely the Arabs. Their objective, quote, I gave you a quote by Yasser Arafat and his minions. Their desire, they will sign any peace treaty, but their ultimate objective is the eradication of the Jewish state. Don't ever believe anything else, because anything else is a lie and propaganda. Number two, the Christians should pray daily for divine protection of the Jewish people, not only in Israel, but in every area of the world. We should pray daily for divine protection of the Jewish people, not only in Israel, but in every area of the world. And thirdly, seek to make the identity of the true Messiah known to the Jewish people. That means that when the regathering occurs, they will enter the kingdom as royal family of God. It is better to get the Jew into the royal family where his race means nothing. That's church age responsibility. The Jew that is evangelized in the church age is no longer a Jew in the eyes of God. And if some anti-Semitic notion, program, idea, or what have you, should track them down because of their genetics, then when they are executed, when they're mistreated, they will be under the protective care of the royal family of God from God in heaven. And if they should die absent from the body face to face with the Lord. And it's a satanic objective to remove the Jew from history, and we'll explain it all in detail later on. But if he can get the Jew eliminated as a race, and that's not unusual, the Jews eliminated several of those tribes we noted that populated Canaan. They have no history after the Jews went in and wiped them out. So getting rid of an entire race of people is not historically rare. It could happen. It's called genocide. And as you watched that movie last night on Channel 9, you may have seen how Hitler gave it a go. God's simply not going to allow it to occur. He's got promises that He's given to Israel, Abrahamic, Palestinian, and Davidic, that must be fulfilled to the Jews at the Second Advent. And if Satan can wipe out the Jewish people before the rapture of the church occurs, there are no Jews to go into the tribulation to be evangelized. There are no Jews, therefore, to be taken into the millennial reign of Christ to populate the millennial client nation. And so he seeks to eradicate them. Our duty then, point 17, Zionophobia, intercessory prayer, and evangelism. Be fearful of the presence of the Jews in the land because of the stated intent of their enemies, sons of the bondwoman, to eliminate them. With that concern, we should pray for them daily. And thirdly, we should seek to evangelize the Jew whenever the Holy Spirit gives opportunity. This is the best approach for the believer to have towards Israel and this ongoing dilemma. The struggle between two national entities is none of our concern, not as believers. Point one. Here's another consideration. Quite often, the Jewish people look on Christians, especially evangelical Protestants, as being anti-Semitic. I can give you a little bit of insight as to why this idea has emerged. I was raised in the Deep South in the 40s and 50s. This was a bastion of political and religious conservatism. I attended with my father his Sunday school class at the First Baptist Church. There was always a father and son Sunday every year. And I began to pick up on this as a youth, and then out as an adult when I would go back and visit from time to time. These men who were conservative in every possible way were anti-Semitic. And they would verbalize this as they studied passages in the Old Testament. And I sat there in wonderment at how they could come to church and study God's Word, study the Jewish people, follow a risen Savior whose true humanity was Jewish, not only Jewish but tribe of Judah, and be anti-Semitic. And I finally figured it out after many trips in there. It was a self-righteous reaction. Righteous indignation over the fact that they believed that it was the Jews who caused Christ to be crucified. The Jews caused it. They crucified Christ. Therefore, we're justified in being in opposition to them. That shows poor scholarship, bad theology, misunderstanding of the Word of God. But at least they had a rationale. I was happy to at least figure that part out. Who crucified Christ are every one of us who were born into this world with Adam's original sin. Fallen humanity crucified Christ. It's the plan of God for our so great salvation. The Jews were involved, but just as much so were the Romans. You can't blame it on the Jews. You blame it on yourself. It's your sins that were imputed to Christ on the cross. The Jews' sins were imputed to Him too. The Romans' sins were imputed to Him, and so were ours. So we're all guilty as charged. Nevertheless, Jewish people look on Christians and especially evangelical Protestants as being anti-Semitic. This attitude results from the failure of the Christian community to make known why it holds certain views about Judaism, Israel, and the Jew in general. What I have said here tonight, not paid attention to carefully, would infuriate a Jew. Be careful how you repeat what I've tried to teach you here. I don't think anybody in this congregation would ever get an inkling of an idea that I'm an anti-Semitic person or that I teach anti-Semitic concepts. But the very idea that I am casting some aspersions upon the notion of Zionism would be interpreted by the Jewish people as being an anti-Semitic idea and belief and attitude. And all I am saying to you is that I am Zionophobic. I am fearful for the Jew being in harm's way at pistol length distance from the son of the bondwoman who has pledged in our day to eradicate them from the face of this earth, thus circumventing the need for the second advent of Christ. I have a fear for that. For the Jew. Well, secondly, Orthodox Christianity believes that any who knowingly curse Israel, meaning genetic Jews, will face divine discipline. I don't know what's going to happen to the Arabs, other I guess bacon in hell is far enough punishment. They may be fine folk. I've read several articles and books on Islam, Muslims, the Arabs, during my recent research. I read one by John Bagot Glubb. It was a speech that he gave at Troy State University in 1971, and I saw him give the speech. And I remembered that. And I went back, and it was the Arab-Israeli conflict. That was the name of it. And I read the thing. And he worked with the Arab Legion. He was the British head of the Arab Legion during the period of time that transpired between Wars 1 and 2 and then afterward up until Israeli independence. And he knew the Arab people. And he went to great lengths to discuss what fine, upstanding people of integrity they are. Well, you can say that about a lot of unbelievers. A lot of unbelievers have establishment integrity. They are pillars of the community. They'd do anything for you. But that answer is not for their eternal future. When they die, they go to hell. And if anywhere in their souls they nurture ideas of anti-Semitism, they have bought the entire farm. But God's not going to put up with it, and the Arab people are sworn to obliterate the Jew from history. They have a hatred, they have anger, they have all this malice, and they're unbelievers. They are anti-Semitic, and God's going to get them either now in time or later in eternity. Divine discipline is demonstrated to be the direct result of anti-Semitic thoughts, decisions, and actions, and is documented both historically and biblically. Repeat point two. Orthodox Christianity believes that any who knowingly curse Israel, meaning genetic Jews, will face divine discipline. That divine discipline is demonstrated to be the direct result of anti-Semitic thoughts, decisions, and actions, and is documented both historically and biblically. Therefore, point three. No Orthodox Christian would knowingly ever do anything which would cause injury to the Jew or support any effort which might place him in mortal danger, cause injury or mortal danger. Therefore, that which dictates the Christian's attitude toward the Jew must have a biblical foundation. Why do we go on about people who are unbelievers? Why don't I stand here and pontificate about how we need to protect the Arab people? They're unbelievers. How about the Mormons? Let's protect them too. How about let's protecting Zen Buddhists? How about communists? They're unbelievers. Chinese. You name the breed of cat. Why don't we pull him up above the mundane and say, let's protect these people. Let's pray for these people who are unbelievers. Why the Jew? The Jew is the only race of people in Scripture that carry around with them a curse for any who oppose them. Point four. The Lord, at the moment He established the Jewish people through Abraham in Genesis 12, announced a curse on any who curse them. Now listen, when you read Genesis 12, verse 3, you see two absolute principles emerge. There is a mandate in there that says, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. Now what's the Lord saying to Abraham? In history, there are going to be people who bless you and there are going to be people who curse you. And those that bless you, I'm going to bless, and those who curse you, I'm going to curse. So what can we deduce from this verse? The Jews will be cursed throughout history. We may deduce that. Secondly, those who do this cursing will themselves be cursed by God. Write that down so you don't forget it. It's in Genesis 12:3. There will be those who will curse you, and when they do, I will curse them. What does that tell us? The Jews will always be cursed throughout history by somebody. And those who do this will be cursed themselves, and that cursing will be implicated upon them by God. Five. The most egregious cursing which man can direct toward the Jew is anti-Semitism. Antagonism, hostility, and hatred toward the Jewish people without reason or cause. This is a sin which finds its origin in the invisible war. It is satanically inspired. We'll document it in due time. But anti-Semitism is a satanically inspired sin. It is motivated by a satanic scheme which seeks to remove the Jew from history. He will do anything to eliminate a Jew. And when Adolf Hitler was demon-possessed, as he had to have been, to focus solely upon the Jews of Europe in order to justify all of his notions and ideas. And then to be able to convince these people, German people, convince them to gas and shoot these people en masse. How do you talk people into doing things like that? How do you do it? How charismatic do you have to be in order to get an entire nation of people to do your bidding and eliminating an entire race of people from your periphery and gassing them en masse, undress them, put them into chambers and turn the gas loose on them by the hundreds and by the thousands? And men followed orders and did this. Friends, that's taking authority orientation too far. But they were either agreeing with it or they were afraid of the ramifications of not doing so. There comes a time when you have to say, I will not do it. Kill me if you must, but I won't do that. A person of integrity draws the line eventually, even at the cost of his own life. And there were people interviewed, and you could tell by the wrinkles in their face that they were in their 80s, but they were in their prime in the late 1930s. And they were involved in these atrocities, and they described in detail the things that they did and sometimes why they did it. Therefore, I submit to you that Adolf Hitler, who was a paper hanger, a seminary dropout, a low-ranking officer, no one with any noticeable reasons to reach the higher ranks of international government, that he had the moxie, the prestige, or the neurons to be able to so eloquently hoodwink an entire nation of people into performing these acts of atrocity. He had to have been demon-possessed, and I submit to you that he was, especially when you notice that the target was only the Jew. 6. The Lord promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. That is the Abrahamic covenant. The fact that through Abraham would come a new race of people that would be called God's chosen people and ultimately His first client nation. That's the promise to Abraham. Your seed will be as that of the sands upon the seashore, the stars that are in the sky. 7. The Lord also promised to Abraham and his descendants a large piece of real estate in which he would establish his client nation. That's the Palestinian covenant, and we studied that recently, and it's very important to keep in mind. Not only now for this study, but for our study of Joshua. The Palestinian covenant is repeated in Joshua chapter 1, and it's repeated exactly to Joshua as it was to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel and of Moses, from the Euphrates to the Nile River. And the Jews have never taken the real estate between the Euphrates and the Nile. Yet in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua was told he could have it. Go get it. And they didn't get it. Do you know why? Because they lost their faith. We're going to learn some phenomenal things in Joshua. I've already told Eric this. Pretty soon, within the next few hours of Bible class, we're shutting down the Santa Fe Trail. We're going to open up a new study called Joshua, or something thereabout. And Joshua is going to be a transitional study between Santa Fe and arriving at the land and Jeshurun. The reason I have learned in my studies, in my introductory studies to Joshua, it has to be. It's the perfect transition. And we're going to see that all of the experiences in the Hornada by the first and second generation was there to demonstrate that the believer in Jesus Christ who will not submit to the Word of God, the believer in Jesus Christ who will not function under grace, these people are going to face challenges, exigencies, trials, and temptations in this life. They're going to be battles and they're going to lose them. Just like the believer in the church age.
The believer in the church age who will not use faith and grace. The believer in the church age who will not apply the Word of God in his life will face battles anyhow, and he will lose them. But the believer who will take the Word of God and believe it, the believer who will take the Word of God and apply it to his life with faith, understanding the grace of God, will have those very same battles, and he will see consistent victories all the way to the death-shadowed valley. And it's just a case of where are you? Are you in the Hornada losing, or are you in the land gaining victories? We're going to flip the same coin right over. It's all the same sixes and sevens. In the Hornada, it was the Word of God. Will you follow it? No. Cross that river Jordan and move into the land under Joshua. Will you go take the land on grace, faith, and loyalty to the Word of God? And Joshua said, yes, sir. We'll do it. And they were victorious as long as Joshua lived. And when he died, they went reversionistic, and they never completed the fulfillment of the promise in their dispensation. Why? No faith, no dependence on grace, no strength and courage to apply the Word of God in the midst of the battle. I'm telling you, there's a phrase that's repeated over and over in Deuteronomy. It's repeated three times in Joshua chapter 1. And the Lord looks at Joshua and he says, have strength and good courage. Over and over you see that phrase. Well, what's the strength? The strength is Bible doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness. What's courage? The moral courage to apply what you know in the midst of the battle. Are you going to turn around and run like they did at Kadesh Barnea? Are you going to go take the land? Are you going to fight the fight through faith? Are you going to believe the Word of God or not? What are you going to do? You going to win or lose? Joshua was a winner. And we're going to see a lot of wonderful principles come upon us when we study Joshua. We won't do the whole book. It's 23 chapters, as memory serves me. We're going to look at maybe 6 or 7. We've got to fight the battle of Jericho. And we've got to see all of the principles that are involved in going across that river. And once we get across, we've got to see all the principles that it takes to win that first battle of Jericho. We're going to see authority orientation. I'm telling you, dear friends, unless you believe the Word of God, you're going to lose. And this well-trained, well-honed, proved-on-the-battlefield army is ready to take a siege of Jericho and scale those walls, yet they're told to blow horns instead. Now, a loosely knit organization who functions on emotion is going to say, you can take that idea, Joshua, and you know what you can do with it. We are going to charge the wall. But they said nothing of the kind. They put their weapons down and they picked up their horns. Authority, orientation. And what's the message to us? If the Word of God is paramount, do what the Word of God says. Do it now. Don't argue with me. Have faith. We'll learn that. Well, I'm letting all the cats out of the sack. We've got to finish this first. 7 again. The Lord also promised to Abraham and his descendants a large piece of real estate in which he would establish his client nation. That's the Palestinian covenant. Further, point 8. The Lord promised to David a son who would ultimately rule this kingdom forever. That's called the Davidic covenant. That was given to David. I want you to see that in 2 Samuel 7. Prime my pump here. We're going to note here 12, 13, and 16. 2 Samuel 7, 12. This is the prophet Nathan talking with Daniel. My apologies, David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Then down in verse 16, your house, again Nathan still talking to David, your house, the Davidic dynasty, and your kingdom, client nation Israel, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That is the Davidic covenant. And in verses 12 through 13, we learn that the person who sits on that throne will be of Davidic lineage. He will be from the tribe of Judah. He will be a Jew. And we know from the genealogies that are found in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 that Mary can be tracked back to Nathan, son of David, and Joseph can be tracked back to Solomon, son of David. Point 9. Christian believes that the descendant who fulfills this prophecy is the true Messiah, namely Jesus of Nazareth. We have to... The Jew may not accept the fact that the Christian believes that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. But they need to try to understand that we believe that, and we take it very seriously. And if they can understand that academically, then they can see that we are not being anti-Semitic when we suggest that they believe in Christ as Savior. They may say, no, that's ridiculous. He's not the guy. Fine, that's their volition. But they must see the honesty in the message that we portray. And if you can't make that clear, they will claim you're anti-Semitic. There's a big furor going on in South Florida now. Some Baptist got up somewhere and mentioned Christ in a public prayer where Jews and Islamic imams, rabbis, priests, they're all gathered around praying in the public square. Why should there not be prayer in the public square? We have learned that from this episode. Because the Christian pastor mentioned Christ in the prayer, and he said, we lift our prayer in Christ's name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, most likely. Which is fine. If I was going to pray in public, or anywhere else for that matter, I would end the prayer that way. Once I was asked to do a commencement deal, what do you call it, baccalaureate? At a high school down in South County. I said, okay, but here's what you got to understand. I'm not pulling any punches. I'm going to give the gospel and all. And they said, okay. And I went in there and I just blasted away and nobody said a word. I mean, the ACLU didn't come. I wasn't arrested. I had nobody from the school board. I mean, I don't understand the big deal. I just went up there and did anything I do here. And nobody said a word. Buffalo's me. Nevertheless, I would not have slacked off one iota going in there thinking, well, I don't want to offend any of the little Islamic children that are here. What's offensive about this? I'm going to tell you what I believe. You can take it or leave it. Nobody's going to hold a gun to your head. You're offended. I'm offended you're here. That's your attitude. Hey, let's get equal here. You want to be offended? I'm offended. We want to be up on an equal basis here, freedom of speech. Just let me tell what I believe. You take it or leave it. All God's children be happy that way. I'm on the children now. The Christian believes that the descendant who fulfills this prophecy is the true Messiah, namely Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, 10. Entrance into the future kingdom of heaven requires one to believe this very fact. It is Jesus of Nazareth who is the Messiah or the Christ. Jesus had no surname. If he had a surname, it would have been like Josephson or Nazareth. Jesus Nazareth or Jesus Josephson. He had no surname. And his last name was not Christ. That's a title. Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah, which carries around a huge inventory of information with it. When Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said, you are right, Peter had said a whole lot when he identified Jesus as the Christ. For a Jew, that carried around just a whole tub full of doctrines. Somebody asked me when I taught that the first time, you mean that's all you have to do to go to heaven and just believe that Jesus is the Christ? Like, that's it? Yeah. But you must understand what is being said when the word Christ is verbalized. It's the very same word as Messiah. It carries with it the idea of an individual, a figure, a personality, who is both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, who was born of a virgin by Old Testament prophecy, who came into this life filled with the Holy Spirit, and because of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, endures for his entire lifetime under Operation Reconciliation, gets to the cross, is crucified, found to be a worthy sacrifice. All of our sins are imputed to him and judged, and 3 days later he is resurrected from the dead to the propitiation of God's justice. That's what Christ and Messiah mean. You believe that, then you're saved. And Peter believed it. So entrance into the future kingdom of heaven requires one to believe this very fact. Any person who does not so believe chooses from his own free will not to enter the kingdom. Get it? Get that? If you don't believe Jesus is the Christ from your own volition, you choose not to enter the kingdom. You won't go. 11. It is therefore not anti-Semitic for the Christian who firmly believes that Jesus is the Christ to attempt to inform his Jewish friends of the fact. It's not anti-Semitic. A person who believes Jesus is the Christ, obviously the Jew would have to agree with this. Whenever the Messiah comes, it's whoever recognizes his appearance, his responsibility to let others know about it. We claim we have identified Jesus as the Christ. Our responsibility is to let our fellow Jewish citizens know it. And they reject it from their own volition. They choose not to enter the kingdom. 12. Failure of the Jew to believe that Jesus is the Messiah will ultimately result in his being forbidden entrance into the kingdom of heaven. They won't go. I want to document it in closing tonight from Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In a minute we'll identify what the will of the Father is. Verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, what's that day? Well, for those who don't accept Jesus as the Christ, that day has to be the either, A. It has to be for the Jew, the baptism of fire at the second advent, or for the unbeliever in general, it has to do with the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. That day of judgment. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Ta-da! Verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. 13. The Apostle John spoke of the will of my Father as the work of God in John 6:29. Back up in verse 21, it said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The Apostle John speaks of the will of my Father as the work of God in John 6:29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Jesus is the Christ. Father, we're grateful to You for the privilege and honor of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that it would give us insight, perspective, and motivation to be supportive of the Jew
as he goes through the varied conflicts which he must face between 70 A.D. and the second advent of our Lord. And they are under the protection of your mercy, your grace, and your care. And you have instructed us as believers in Jesus Christ to be supportive of these people, even as unbelievers, to pray for their safety in Cosmos Diabolicus, and to be supportive of ideas that would keep them from danger or place them in harm's way. And therefore, may we take an interest in the Jewish people for their protection and for their provisions. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.